Well, I thought since we ended a chapter a couple weeks ago with Luke 13 that I would just take a couple weeks to preach on something else before we return back to Luke and start that new chapter. And so we are going to look at a couple sermons, a couple chapters in the book of Titus, and you can turn there. I have one announcement before I dismiss the children, and that is that we are having pizza afterwards. So we don't know how this is going to go. It's going to be kind of dark out there. It's probably going to be cold, and we might be huddled around in the dark, in the cold, eating pizza. And it might be kind of awkward, and people might not want to hang out that long. I don't know. We're going to see how it goes. It might be fine. It might be a beautiful time of fellowship. But if it doesn't work out that well, I'm going to talk to Pastor George Golden of the Baptist Church here and see if we can use that indoor room down the hall there, the kitchen and community area. So we'll see how it goes, but we want you to stick around and enjoy some food with us, and that would be a great blessing to have you. The children are dismissed to Children's Church. And as I mentioned, Titus is the book that we are going to be in. And so you can turn back there. I had Richard read Titus chapter 1 just to give us a little bit of flavor of what is going on there. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. Titus 2 verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, how clearly you have laid out the plans for your church. We are not left groping in the dark. We are not left wondering how we are supposed to function within the body. We have been given a great calling, not only in the world, not only in our homes, but also when the body of Christ is gathered. And so, Lord, I pray that this would be a message that helps us as we seek to glorify you in everything we do, as we seek to be obedient, as we seek to reflect your work in us, in how we live, in how we act, in the words we say, in all that we do. Oh, Father, you have a great work ahead of you, as so many of us are so broken and so easily led astray and so easily ensnared by the things of this life. But Lord, nothing is too great for you. Nothing is impossible with you. Thank you that you are at work in each and every one of us. And thank you, Lord, that you speak to us week in and week out as we open up your word. I pray this evening you would bless both speaker and hearer. I pray for our children as they are being instructed in the other room. Lord, may the word of God penetrate their hearts. May the seed of the word find good soil, and may it sprout and grow a harvest of 30 and 60 and 100-fold. Our gracious Father, we come once again. We come empty and we come to be filled. And so we pray that you would do that now, that your word would penetrate our hearts, Lord, that we would not leave here empty, but that we would be encouraged and instructed and empowered to do your will. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last Saturday night, my wife and I attended the 10th anniversary of a ministry we support in Oxnard called Gabriel's House. Gabriel's House is actually a ministry that our church has supported in the past also. At the end of the year, when our elders come together, we give to certain ministries, and Gabriel's House is a wonderful local ministry that we've given to a number of times, and they just celebrated their 10th anniversary. And if you don't know what Gabriel's House is, it is a shelter for women and children who are faced with homelessness. And so they provide a safe place for these women and children in the midst of their distress. And over the last 10 years, they have had 1,000 women pass through their doors, many of them with children, and some stay for a few weeks, and some stay for a few years. And the hope of their ministry is not only that they can get them back on their feet, but that they can introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. The founder of the ministry is a man named Samuel Gallucci. My wife and I got to meet him a couple years ago at a pastor's conference. We sat at the same table with him, and Sam is a brother with vision. I mean, Sam, he wants to serve the Lord. He sees what God could do through his church and other churches in Ventura County, and he just is all in. And he's a wonderful Christian. He really has a heart for the homeless. He was on staff at a church in 2010 in Westlake Village, and God called him to minister to the homeless in Ventura County, specifically Ventura and Oxnard. And so he planted a church there, and with their collective resources, they bought an empty hotel in Ventura, a sort of rundown hotel that they converted into housing. And they began to take in homeless people off the streets and give them a place to stay and help them to find employment and help them to get back on their feet. Now, the problem with a lot of these homeless shelters is that, you know, the city will have a homeless shelter and they'll get some homeless people and they'll take care of them and they'll try to get them work and they'll release them back into the world, and a month or two later, they are homeless again. But what was remarkable about this ministry that Sam and his church were doing is that 80% of the people that went through that ministry in Ventura did not go back to the street. So they had a success rate of 8 out of 10 people who went through their ministry stayed off the streets. And the city of Oxnard took note of this, and they approached Pastor Sam, and they made a proposal to him. They said, what you're doing in Ventura, we want you to do the same thing in Oxnard, and we even have a property already set aside that we want to give to you for this ministry. So we're going to let you use this property, and we're going to let you run the program, and what do you say to that? And Sam and them were just thrilled. That's something they'd been praying for. And a few months later, Gabriel's House was born. So my wife went and I went to this event, and we heard testimonies of women who had been there and what an impact it had made on them. And then at the end of the evening, Sam got up to speak, and he said something that really resonated with me that made me think of a verse in Titus that I want us to look at tonight. And it's about wearing our doctrine. It's about being clothed in the truth. And I can't quote him specifically. I wish I had a recording of it, but he said something to the effect of this. He said, when we are serving Christ in the world, and especially to the less fortunate, we reveal the invisible God. In other words, one way people will know that God exists and is actively at work in the world is you. You are an evidence that God exists, and you are an evidence that God is at work today. You become an evidence of the unseen God. That was his point. And so Paul talks about this in this letter to Titus. And we're going to see at least two ways that God being revealed through you, or us wearing our doctrine, what we believe about God, the truth about God, it's seen in at least two ways. It's seen by our character, that is God's work in you to transform you inwardly, and it is seen by our service, which is God's work through you. So, two ways that we are adorning the doctrine of God is by our character and by our service. I apologize if you can't see that very well. It's a beautiful bright blue on my screen, and it just turns to mud when it goes on this one. So I will have to remember not to use that color anymore. So we all know that God is at work in us. If God was not going to do a work in us, then he could take us to heaven the moment we believe, right? Like, why does God have you here? Because God is doing a work in you, and he's conforming you to the image of his Son. So we are becoming like him. We are going to think like him. We are going to act like him. And also, that inward work that he's doing in us is to spill out into our areas of influence, so that within our families and within our workplaces and within our communities, that is being seen throughout. And this is what I want us to consider over the next 2 weeks, adorning our doctrine. Paul says in Titus 2:10 that we put God on display through the way we live and through the way we serve, and that we adorn the doctrine of God. Now, I don't like to just jump into a book without giving you any kind of background, so let me give you a little bit about what this letter to Titus is all about. So, Paul writes a letter to a man named Titus. I think you figured that out by now. And Titus is essentially a church planter. He is on the Greek island of Crete, and he is strategically placed there by Paul to bring order to the churches that have formed. This is why you see in chapter 1, verse 5, we heard Richard read earlier, Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So these small communities of believers were not just supposed to do it however they feel like they should do it. They are to have structure, they are to have leaders, and they are to have doctrine. And he says, you are to appoint elders, and he tells them what an elder is supposed to look like. They're to be above reproach, faithful to one wife. His children are to be kept under control. He must not have anger issues. He must not be a drunkard. You know, the bar is set pretty low. Is he drunkard? Nope. Okay, maybe he could be an elder. He must not be greedy, and he's supposed to be self-controlled and holy and upright and disciplined. And then verse 9 says something that you will see repeated throughout this letter, is that an elder is required to uphold sound doctrine. This is verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So in other words, he needs to teach what is true, and he needs to refute those that are false, kind of like those cults I mentioned earlier. The men leading the churches need to be able to rightly teach the scriptures and refute error. And in Paul's mind, this is fundamental to the office of elder. He knows that there are wolves in sheep's clothing, that there are people who are going to come in the church and lead the Christians astray, and so this is the kind of man the church needs. And he says again in chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Now, doctrine refers to the body of truth that defines and describes the message of the Bible. We have 66 books that form our Bible, and from these various books, we learn about who God is and what God has done and what God requires of us. And we call this body of beliefs doctrine. And I mentioned some earlier. God is triune, Jesus rose bodily from the dead, he's returning again someday, man is sinful, etc., etc. These are all doctrines. In fact, if you look at our church website, you will find our doctrinal statements, what we believe and teach. This is important and it is essential, and it is a repeated theme in the New Testament. This is not just some narrow fundamentalist ideal foisted upon us by type A personalities that everything has to be a certain way, but this is given to us by God Himself. In fact, some years ago, there was this movement called the Emergent Church. And the Emergent Church saw the state of the church at large, and they said, "Wow, look at the divisions we have in the Christian church. Why don't we just throw out doctrine, and we'll form communities of believers, and we'll just focus on loving each other?" So they would get together, and they would not preach sermons, they would more be like conversations, and you'd have some strange things start to happen here and strange things there, and the whole thing basically has fallen apart some 10 or 15 years later. You don't hear about the emergent church anymore, because the church needs an anchor to hold us steady, and that anchor is what we call doctrine. That's why there are creeds and confessions throughout church history, so that the church, as we weather this storm of the world, can move forward in a singular direction and not embrace every social fad that comes along to persuade the church to follow after the world. Paul tells Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Doctrine is indispensable, but it is also to be handled carefully, because while abandoning doctrine is like falling off the road into a ditch, making doctrine the goal and the pursuit of Christian living is the other side of the ditch. In other words, you can focus so much on doctrine that you miss the Christian life. Someone once said this: religious experience without doctrine leads to heresy, but doctrine without religious experience leads to Pharisee. In other words, you could dot every I and cross every T and have everything perfectly systematically lined up and be cold-hearted and wicked on the inside, but you have all the doctrine lined up. Both of those are a snare. If you have all experience and no doctrine, you will end up denying what is essential for salvation, kind of like the emergent church did. If you have all doctrine and no experience, meaning you have no meaningful relationship to God, you have no love for your neighbor, you have no heart for the lost, you have no transformed life, you become a self-righteous legalist. Or a Pharisee. when doctrine is seen as the goal of the Christian life, you have people that are being crammed with more and more knowledge and making that the whole of the Christian duty, rather than the Christian duty being humbling yourself, denying yourself, dying to yourself, and being transformed into the image of Christ. So we are not merely concerned with learning more and more and more information, but we are to be concerned about knowing what is true and living in relationship to God in such a way that He is transforming us through the truth. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, And if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Paul says if he had all knowledge, everything he could possibly know, and he did not have love, it is worthless. So we learn about God and His Word not to show how much we know, but so that we can encounter this God more clearly and draw near to Him, and through this process of knowing Him, we are to reflect His likeness. We are to put Him on display. We are to adorn the doctrine. This is why, after Paul exhorts Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine, he does not go on to list doctrine. He goes on to talk about how we are to live. And we're going to see here a list of different groups of people within the church that he is going to cover. And if you are sitting in this room right now, you should fall into one of these categories. Older men, older women, younger women, younger men, and then slaves or bond servants. So, he's going to teach us how we are to live and how we are to wear this sound doctrine that we profess to believe. Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, when I read this, my first question is, all right, what's the cutoff here for older men? I'm going to be 50 next year, okay? I still feel like a younger man. My body's starting to tell me a little bit different, but who are the older men? What is the age group here? I'm just going to take a stab at it. If you go to restaurants and you get a special discount, or they give you a special menu because of your age, this is talking about you. Or if you get mail from the AARP, or ads for hearing aids, or electric wheelchairs, pretty confident this is about you, okay? So what does he say about older men? I'm not going to cover each thing because we'll be here all night. I'm just going to briefly talk about a few and then talk a little more in depth about others. He says they are to be sober-minded and dignified, which means you're not always trying to be the life of the party. You're not taking every comment and trying to twist it into some kind of joke. He says you're to be self-controlled. We'll talk about that a little later because he mentions that in every single one of these. He says, older men, you're to be sound in faith. It means well-grounded. It means you're not easily shaken up. It means that you've been walking with Christ for a long time and you have endured the ups and downs of the Christian life and you've gone through trials with Him and you have found Him to be faithful. So you are sound in faith. You are established. He also says you are to be sound in love. That means as you grow older, rather than becoming more grouchy rather than becoming harder to live with, you are to become more like Jesus. Older men in the church should be sweeter and sweeter as they age, rather than becoming intolerant and hardened. Now, there's a temptation here, older men. When the scripture points us to this is how you're supposed to be, it's usually because that's not how we're naturally to be. So let me ask you a question. What, older men, here's a good litmus test for you. What is your attitude towards young people? What is your attitude towards young people? Do you fit the caricature of the man standing there shaking his fist? Get off my lawn! Or do you have a burden for them? Are you longing to infuse wisdom into them and to help them in their development? What's your attitude towards children? How would it look if you spent an afternoon with a bunch of kids, little kids? Would you be having a blast, or would you be wanting to get out of there? The way you adorn the doctrine of God is becoming more like Jesus as time goes on. Or look at it this way. If Jesus had grown to be an old man, you should start to look like that. And that is how older men adorn their doctrine. You believe this about God? You believe this, 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 and this? Good. Do you wear it? Is it demonstrated through how you live? Next, he turns to older women. Same descriptions apply. Discount menus, junk mail. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Now, reverent literally means something or someone that is sacred. So, the word used to be used in reference to a priestess in a temple. The reverent woman is the woman who fears God and lives in His presence. Not slanderers, not slaves to much wine. These were temptations in the first century for women in that culture, and I imagine these are temptations for us in ours, for the older women in ours. Women, more than men, tend to be talkers, and when wine is added into the mix, it loosens the lips, and the danger is that you will speak about others in negative ways. The danger is you will talk about things you ought not be talking about. It's really the opposite of being reverent. It's a problem of having more time on your hands than when you were younger. And that time, rather than being invested in growing in holiness, is invested in being a busybody, perhaps. But your time is to be invested in something. And he tells us, in verse 3, that you are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now notice, if they are to teach this to the younger women, it assumes that they are practicing these things themselves. Also notice, it was the older women in the church, and not Titus, that was to teach the younger women. He's going to talk to Titus in a minute, but he's talking to the older women in the church, telling them, here's what you are to do, and it is to teach the younger women how to be godly. Younger women are sometimes overwhelmed with the difficulties of childbearing and keeping their home and communicating with their husbands, and who better to come alongside them and to help them in that season of life than someone who has already endured that season of life? You might think, well, I didn't do very well in that season of life, and I made a lot of mistakes. Okay, great, but you've had many years to think about what you would do differently if you had it all to do over again. You had all that time to think, wow, I wouldn't have done this, and I would have done this instead. And now you can take that knowledge and pour it into a young woman in the church. I mean, you didn't go through all of it for nothing. Sometimes women struggle in all of their duties. Sometimes women with lots of kids struggle to get everything done, and they need a sober-minded older woman to come alongside them and to encourage them. And sometimes the encouragement might just be, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Let's see. What does it say? How to love their families. One way you are to train or to help the younger women is how they can love their husband and children. And you might think, well, don't they love their husband and children naturally? I mean, aren't women given to loving them? Yes. But they also struggle with all of those things that they're juggling. I mean, my wife, she doesn't struggle with this. I mean, having a perfect husband and everything. But she does joke once in a while, oh, do you have to all eat every night? Like, she just doesn't want to do another thing in the day, like cook dinner for all of us. And she says it jokingly, of course, but we all get the, you know, you ladies, you've been there. And so older ladies can come along and encourage the younger women. Here's how you love your husband. Here's how you love your children. Another way older women can help the younger women in training their children is some younger women are afraid to spank their kids. And they think, oh, well, I don't want them to hate me, or I don't want them to be mad at me, or, you know, and the older woman can come along and say, you know, you got to give them a good hard swat. You got to train them to be obedient. You're not going to kill him. He's not going to die. And you can point them to the scripture. Now, there's one grievous mistake that a lot of churches make in our day, and that is they separate people into different age groups. My wife and I were part of a church years ago in San Diego, and they would have all these different home groups, but essentially what they were doing was chopping up the body of Christ. So you'd have college age women, you'd have young married Bible study, you'd have senior Bible study, you've had all these different kinds of Bible studies that did not have any crossover with that wisdom that we get from the older generation. And I understand from a pragmatic standpoint, oh, let's put people together that have things in common. But the scripture has us all together at various age groups for the purpose of learning and growing in community. Or some churches, they'll have two services. They'll say, we'll have a traditional hymn service and then we'll have a contemporary service. And you know that ends up falling along age lines. The older folks in the church prefer the hymns, and the younger people in the church, they want to, you know, rock and band, and so they inadvertently are dividing the church along the lines of age, and it ought not to be done. So the older women are to come along and help the younger. I got ahead of myself there. Verse 4, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Love their husbands and children, covered that. Some people hear this verse in Titus and wonder, is it wrong for a woman to have a job outside of the home? Because it says here in this list that they are to be working at home. And my answer is always that the home is the woman's domain. Now, I know this grates against the culture with the age of feminism. They don't want to hear this, but God has ordained that the woman have a priority in the home in that it is her domain. It is where she is to do her main ministry with her husband and children. And as long as that remains her priority, then yes, she can do other kinds of work outside the home. We see in Proverbs 31, if you know that proverb, she buys a field and she's making garments and she's going and selling them in the marketplace. I mean, the woman is not only taking care of her needs at home, but she's also earning extra money for the household. So, if you are taking care of the needs at home, certainly you can earn money outside of the home. Let's see. So, young ladies, I just want to encourage you, if you come across something that you aren't sure what to do, ask an older woman in the church. Don't Google it. It's so easy nowadays. You just go online, oh, I don't want to bug her. I'm just going to Google it. And older ladies, if a younger woman calls you and asks you a question, don't think, why didn't she just Google it? Like, be pleased, be honored that she called you to ask for your wisdom and your help in something. The next group that Paul focuses on is younger men. He says in verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So, he addresses the younger men, but then he adds Titus into that list. So some of it's just for younger men in general, and some is specifically for Titus as a teacher. But young men especially lack self-control. He tells Timothy elsewhere that he is to flee youthful lusts, knowing that there are certain passions that young men have that need to be brought under control. There's a paraphrase called Phillips that says, you should urge the young men to take life seriously. Young men are especially given to careless living. If you see the fool in the book of Proverbs, who is the young person who lacks direction? It's always the young man, right? He's impulsive. He lacks self-restraint. He's the one that, because he doesn't have self-control, it ends up destroying him. Young men need to learn delayed gratification, and they live in a world where everything is offered to them in an instant. A book came out some years ago called Over the Edge, and the author chronicles all the accidental deaths that have happened at the Grand Canyon over the last 100 years. 550 deaths, accidental deaths. And he concludes that the most vulnerable group at the Grand Canyon is young men because they think they're invincible. In fact, we went there last year, and I remember I have an issue with heights. I do not like to be close to the edge. And some of these guys would hop over and they would climb out on a rock and strike some crazy pose, and there's like a 1,000-foot drop. If they make one mistake, like, they're dead. Like, I couldn't even look. I had to just walk away. It gave me so much anxiety. And so you can imagine young, impulsive men who just lack restraint would be the most vulnerable in a situation like that. They want to show off. They want their buddies to think well of them and all the rest. They need self-control. This is a word that appears a lot in this chapter. In fact, all the four groups we've looked at so far, older men, older women, younger women, younger men, all are instructed to have self-control. Why is this so often repeated? Because self-control is one of those things where it affects many different areas of life. If you lack self-control in one area of your life, you are bound to lack self-control in other areas. If you are disciplined in one area of life, you are more likely to be disciplined in other areas. Paul includes Titus in this list that he is to show integrity and dignity and sound speech in his teaching. And so I hope to model that. I like to laugh. I probably goof off way too much at home. I don't think the pulpit is a place to just be constantly cracking jokes. If I say something funny, it's not planned, and I don't sit around and write jokes into my sermons. You guys don't get my jokes anyway, so that helps. I've tried in the past, and it's never taken off. But this is how the teacher in the church is to be. He's to show integrity. He's to have sound speech. He's not to be a goof-off. And he tells us in verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So finally, there's one more category that Paul lists here, and that is slaves. Your translation may say bondservants, that's what the ESV says, but the word is literally slaves. Verse 9. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So, for the sake of time, I can't give you a full context of slavery in the first century Roman Empire, but I will just say that it was a major part of their economy. It is estimated that one-third of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. It was a widespread and long-standing institution, and what the Romans would do would be they would conquer a nation, and they would often enslave the people that they took captive. So you had slavery in the first century. We don't have slavery in the 21st century America, but we can relate in the area of employment. So a servant, the same principle would apply to you as an employee, and you have some form of a master if you have a boss. And so we can say this is about how you do your work. And he says that you're to have an attitude of submission, meaning you are to be a good employee. You are to be eager to serve your boss. You should be easy to work with. You should obey instructions. You are not always griping about this thing or that. When your boss thinks about who he should ask to do a special job for him, you should come to mind. You should not come to his mind as someone who is argumentative. Okay? That's what he's saying here. You're not giving him headaches. You're not draining his resources. That's what he means here by not pilfering. It means you're not stealing from your employer. And you might think, oh, I would never steal from my boss. Well, maybe you steal from your boss by being lazy in your work. Maybe you steal from your boss by taking longer breaks than you should or not doing a job as thoroughly as you ought. I remember as a brand new Christian, just to show you how deceived we can be when it comes to our workplace, as a brand new Christian, I was very zealous to reach other people for Christ. And so I worked in the printing industry, and I would print up tracts. I made my own gospel tracts, and I would print them. And I did all of this on the clock, and I did all of this with my boss's resources. And at the time, I justified it, and I thought, oh, he won't, it's no big deal. But I was on the clock, not doing work, but working for my own thing. And then I was printing using his ink and his paper and his machinery and all the rest. And that was not honoring to the Lord. A year or two after that, I maybe matured a little bit and came to my senses and thought, what a terrible witness I would be if he found out that I was doing all that on the clock. So we want to be the kind of person our boss would want to put in charge of everything because we are so trustworthy. This is how you put God on display. This is how God is seen, the invisible God is seen through us. This is how we adorn our doctrine. What do I have here? I just thought I'd read it in a couple other translations. I like this phrase, adorn the doctrine of God, so much. The NIV says, they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. The New English Translation says, in order to bring credit to the teaching of God our Savior in everything. And then this translation, I've never used this one before, but God's Word translation says, they will show the beauty of the teachings about God our Savior in everything they do. I like that. They will show the beauty of these doctrines. So, if you are an older man, an older woman, a younger woman, a younger man, if you are an employee, at home, at church, at work, you are to adorn the doctrine of God. This is to be your life and your home and your job and your places of influence, and these are the platforms that God has given you to put Him on display. So I ask you as we close, what do people think when they see how you live? What do people think when they see how you live? What is the message you are sending to the world about your God? Is it a good one or is it a bad one? Let us pray together. Oh, Father, we know that we are all fallen and we all fall short, and none of us could walk in any of these categories perfectly. And so we acknowledge and we remember the Lord Jesus, who perfectly pleased you in every way, who lived a perfect life, who died a sin-atoning death, that thing we celebrated earlier with communion, knowing that He is our righteousness. He is the one who commends us to you and not our works. And yet we also know, Lord, as we come into relationship with you, that we are to walk out these truths. We are to be changed within, and we are to have that inward change coming out and showing itself through our works. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do this more and more within us, and that you would help us to encourage one another in these things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.